Revelation chapters 4 and 5 look to the future. The rest of the book of Revelation is about the future. Chapter 4, verse 1 says that John is ushered into the throne room of God, where he was to be shown things which must take place after this. And as we go through these, it'll be very clear they haven't taken place yet, but we're looking to the future, and it begins in heaven, in the throne room in heaven. And I believe this, I think it's talking about a real place. I think there is a throne room in heaven where God has manifested himself, as we saw last week, on the throne, the Father. And today we're going to see the presence of the Lamb. Chapter 5 continues in this throne room scene and explains why, when we're talking about the future and the future plans of God, it all starts in this throne room. It is all about opening the scroll of God, which are his plans to complete his work with mankind. It includes final judgment, and it includes final and full sanctification of all those who are and will be redeemed. The events are settled. They're written down, and they're going to occur in the future. Let me read verses 1 and 2. As I go through this passage, I think, and we've already read half of the passage, I hope you've been seeing how every single one of our songs that we've been singing matches with the words in this passage. Bob did a good job of picking out these songs, and even bowing the knee. We're going to see the elders bowing before the Lord, falling down before the Lord. But let's start in verses 1 and 2. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back. It's written on both sides. So as it's rolled up, you can see it on the outside. It's written on the inside. A scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And so this is where we start. We're introduced. We've gone through chapter 4, the throne room of God the Father, and we get to this point because the Father holds in his hand, in his right hand, a scroll. And it's sealed with seven seals. And the purpose of our throne room vision is to open this scroll. Matthew 24, verse 36, I think writing about the events that will proceed from this scroll, Matthew 24, 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." Nobody knows when the Father is going to present this scroll to be opened. Nobody knows the timing of this event that John is being shown, God the Father is going to have the scroll, and they're going to look for someone to open the scroll. It all starts here, and this scene will play out in heaven, and it could be very soon. This first event could be happening now as we speak. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it all starts in the throne room with the scroll. Verses 3 and 4, let's read those together. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it," which necessitates opening it. "So no one can open the scroll or look at it." So John says, "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." So now we have not only this scroll presented in the throne room of God, and we went through this last week, indescribable. Well, I mean, it is described, so I guess you can't say it's indescribable. Hard to picture what is described. This is one of those things where you just know this is going to be incredibly better in person than I can grasp by reading about it. And in this, the Father hands out the scroll, and no one is able to open the scroll. No one is qualified. No angel, no man, no one can open the scroll, and it's devastating. One of the obvious questions you would ask is, well, why is it so important to open the scroll? Well, I think we're going to see as we go through the book of Revelation, redemption, the plan is incomplete. Means we're not ready to get there. Not all are saved who will be saved, and we're not ready to begin that this final process. The earth is still full of sin, and the curse, there's promises that are still unfulfilled. The Lord Jesus' return and his reign, the ruling and reigning with Christ. It's not happening. Remember, we're going to get to the song that is sung by the elders. And in verse 10, they say, part of their song is, "And we shall reign on the earth." They're looking to the future. They're on their thrones, 24 elders on 24 thrones, we see in chapter 4. They're in heaven. And they're said, there's still something yet to happen. We're going to rule on the earth with Christ Jesus. There's promises that aren't fulfilled because this scroll, the world isn't fixed. The world isn't judged. Imagine being stuck forever without end in the state we're presently in. Generation after generation, still living, dying, still in sin. Sin never fully judged and completely judged. Man never seeing the end of the promises, the heavens and earth not fixed. This scroll sets up the final events to bring in judgment and the completion of all the work of God on this earth and in this universe and the heavens and the earth. So we end here. The Father has the scroll and no one can open it. And John is weeping. Verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me," this is one of the 24 elders, "do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." We see here the Lamb. This one that was revealed in the midst of the throne is found worthy of opening the scroll. The elder, one of those sitting on the 24 thrones, comforts John and says, Jesus has prevailed to open the scroll. He's already won. He's already prevailed. He has accomplished his purpose, and he is worthy. He is the one qualified to open the scroll. I'm going to take you back to chapter 3 and verse 21. Jesus talks about prevailing, and he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus is the one who has prevailed. He's accomplished his work. He's finished the task of redemption. Over in verse 9, part of their song is, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." He's accomplished the work. Satan is defeated, even if he's not judged yet. He's finished the task of redemption. "It is finished" were among his final words on the cross. And here he is, the one who is able to open the scroll when all else fails. And who is this? I've already mentioned it's Jesus, but look how they describe him. First of all, he is the one who has prevailed. He's prevailed to open the scroll. He's worthy. He's described in verse 5 as the Lion. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then a little later, we're going to see he is the Lamb. And so he's described as both the Lion and the Lamb. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. From Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, when Jacob was getting close to death, and he gave a blessing to all his sons, he described Judah, his son, as a lion's whelp. And he said this, he said, "He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" And then he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." And so Jesus is, he is the ultimate lion, the ultimate king, the one who will have the scepter forever and ever. He is the Lion of Judah. He is a descendant of King David and a descendant of Judah. He is described here as the Lion. You're going to see that in Revelation chapter 19 when he descends out of heaven and judges the nations and wages war against all the nations. There'll be no doubt he is the Lion. What's interesting is he's described as the Lion one time in this book. He's going to be described as the Lamb 27 or 28 times. And that's the second description here. He's not only the Lion, he is the Lamb. Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." And so we see he's the Lamb, and this is a very gory picture of Jesus. Do you try to picture Jesus as a lamb as though it's been slain? That means it's a bloody lamb. It's a lamb with wounds. And that's how his appearance is described. And you notice this in frequently when we see Jesus after the resurrection, he has reminders, visible reminders of how he redeemed mankind. He told Thomas to touch the nail holes and to put his hand in his side where the spear wound, gaping hole was. He had a visible reminder that your salvation didn't come cheaply. He had the wounds of the slaughter visible after the resurrection. And here he's described as a slaughtered lamb. There is visible, you can see how he redeemed man, that he suffered, that he was slaughtered. In chapter 1, verse 7, it describes Jesus that when he comes on a cloud, it will be obvious that he is the one whom they pierced. They're gonna see who he was. He described himself in chapter 1, verse 18. "I am the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." When we see him return in chapter 19 and verse 13, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. There is going to be blood on his robe, there are these visible reminders. And when you see Jesus here, even in the throne room, even in his glory, you're reminded of a slain lamb in his appearance. When we see Jesus, we see redemption. And when we see redemption, we see that it was bought with his life, with his blood, and with his body being broken. This is what we see in communion. We're doing the same thing in the communion service that as when we see Jesus as the Lamb who is slain. When we see these visible reminders, we're remembering how our redemption was bought, and it was paid for with his blood and with his broken and beaten body. We don't take communion service selfishly. We're not taking it so we can get some grace or some benefit out of it. It is to look outwards and to see the Lamb pouring his lifeblood out for our sin. That's the reminder of the communion table. Jesus forever is the slaughtered Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, he's not only a lamb, and I don't know how you are doing picturing this. I have trouble picturing Jesus, especially after we see some of his description in chapter 1 and 2, and then seeing him as I don't know how this looks, but seeing him as a slaughtered lamb. But it says he also has seven horns. Horns always seem to be, whether you're looking in Daniel, a symbol of strength, and he's got seven horns. He is the perfect number. He is the perfect in strength. And then he has seven eyes in verse 6, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And we see the Spirit of God present twice in the throne room. We see him as the Spirit of the Father in chapter 4, where he's pictured as seven lamps in verse 5, burning with fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So you see the Holy Spirit there. And now you see the Lamb appear, and he has seven eyes that are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And we see the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. We see that in the Scriptures. Jesus said, I will send another comforter. And we see the Holy Spirit being sent by both the Father and the Son, even in how the Spirit appears or is manifest in the throne room. The same Holy Spirit who fell upon Jesus at his baptism was sent by Christ for all those who trusted in the Lamb of God. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ, his eyes that are sent out into all the earth, the Spirit of Christ is with us. And Jesus sees and knows everything. He is with us through his Spirit. And I'm not going to try to explain the omnipresence of Christ Jesus and the Father and the Spirit and how this all works. I'm just going with this passage. Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God, is present of Christ, is with us. And we see that in that picture of Jesus here as the Lamb of God. Well, he's not only the Lion and the Lamb, he's the Root of David back in chapter 5. He's the Root of David. He is the one who is qualified. The genealogies of both Matthew and Luke trace Jesus back to David and further, but he is by family, by birth, and by blood the descendant of David. He is the rightful inheritor of the throne of David. And the throne of David was never in heaven. The throne of David is on the earth. The throne of David is over Israel and will be over the entire world. So he is from the root of David. And so this qualifies him as the man who is qualified to rule on the throne of David and to inherit all the promises of God relevant to that descendant who would rule forever. And we see also in verse 6 that excuse me, when we see Jesus, he is in the midst of the throne. He's not one of the worshipers around the throne. Like the Spirit of God in the seven fires, he is in the midst of the throne. In fact, I read in chapter 4, verse 2, that when we get a description of the throne in heaven and one sat on the throne, it's not clear if the jasper and sardius are describing the throne or the one on the throne. You can make an argument either way. We're not so, but it's an amazing throne room. Jesus is in the midst of the throne. We've read, I won't go into all the scriptures, but over and over and over, whenever you see a passage about where Jesus is after the ascension, he's never on the throne, he's always at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And here he is in the midst of the throne. He is there with the Father. He's not one of the created ones. He's one of the ones, as we're going to see, who's being worshipped. Let's go on reading in verse 7, he came, he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. No one was able to open the throne or open the scroll except for Jesus. And when these elders fall down before the Lamb, and when they sing this song, they sing in the song why he is the only one qualified. They said, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Jesus is the one qualified because he was the Lamb, because he took our place on the cross. Jesus, the Redeemer, is the only one qualified to open the scroll. Jesus is the one who redeemed mankind to the Father. No one else did it. So he's the one worthy to open the scroll where God's plan for mankind is finished. He's the one who's redeemed those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and made us kings and priests to our God. And it's right that he should make those who took in faith the gift of redemption through him, that he should be the one who lifts them up. And it's also appropriate that he should be the one who judges those who rejected his sacrifice for their sins. It's appropriate. It's fitting. You can see that just logically. He is the one who it is right should be the one to open the scroll that leads to the final events in mankind until the new heavens and new earth, because he's the Redeemer of those who are saved and go into the kingdom and are glorified and who are right with God, and he's the qualified judge of those who could have been saved and they rejected what God had offered them. And so Jesus is... he's the one who is qualified to open the scroll. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, we read of Jesus, David writing of Jesus. He writes, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And part of this scroll is the judgment on those who reject the king, who reject the son. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read that God has in these last days spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the one who can and should rule. He is the one who accomplished the redemption of man. He is the one that God is fit to sit at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And in John chapter 5, Jesus himself, verses 22 and 23, said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And the one who is qualified to open the scroll is Jesus, who God has appointed the judge of all mankind. Those who don't worship the Lamb in the same way they worship the Father don't worship the Father. That's what Jesus said. If you want an evaluation of those religions, like Islam or Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism, who say Jesus is less than the Father, they've missed an important part of Scripture. Because God the Father said that he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Or Jesus said that. And so imagine if being stuck forever again in the state where we are, it would be a terrible thing, but Jesus is the one who will bring in all the prophecies and the promises. He'll bring in the kingdom of men. He'll rule on the throne of man, David's throne. He is the one qualified to bring in the kingdom, and he's the one who's qualified mankind to enter the kingdom. He's the one who bled for all mankind. And so he's qualified to pour out his wrath on those who reject him. In fact, look ahead to chapter 6. Chapter 6, starting in verse 15. And this is when the seals have begun to be have been opened. And we read this: "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" This Lamb that stands there slain is the one qualified to open these seals of judgment as well on those who would reject him and reject his Father. Well, look at the response, and we'll go back to chapter 5 and verse 8. Jesus opening the scroll, they respond, and we see the manner in which they responded in verse 8. They 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they bowed down before the Lamb, and they're— why? Because they're going to sing a song about how who he is and how he redeemed them. We see prayer. We see the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so the visible picture of this was a bowl, and you see incense, and he says these are the prayers of the saints. And so we see prayer going before the Lord as worship. And you need to think of your prayer this way. It is definitely worship and honoring to the Lord to present your prayers and your requests and your thanksgiving and your worship to him. And the elders in their song, again, looking forward to the day they will reign with the Lamb. So we see prayer. Psalm 141:2, we read this, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." Many of those prayers may be the one we see in this book where John concludes, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's one of the prayers that is offered to the Lord. And so we see prayers offered as incense. We see new songs. If you're against new songs, you might have a problem. It's not scriptural. There's a new song here. Why is there a new song? Because there's new things going on. This is a new event. The scroll has been handed out, and Jesus was worthy to take the scroll, and we're going to see events progress. It's a new event, there's new revelation, and there's reason for a new song. And we see the words of their song, that Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And he's worthy because he was slain, because he has redeemed us to God by his blood. And not only that, he's redeemed men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he's given us a position, kings and priests, to our God. And he's given us a position where we shall reign with God. And so we see a new song with new events. We see the participants with these words of praise for all of what Christ has done. We see the participants. In verse 8, we see the 24 elders. And as I said, I don't know of any other title than elders used for men. And we went through that last week, but I think they're men. We have the four creatures described here, described, I believe, also in Ezekiel 1 and chapter 10. And in Ezekiel, they're called cherubim. And so we see these four living creatures that are around the throne of God. And then we see angels, verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." And so we see that we have the throne room, and we see the four creatures, and then you see the elders in their thrones, and then around them, millions of angels. I just remember Dr. Kober in doctrine class had figured out the number, and he said it was 300 million angels. I know this, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. All right, so you can start there. You probably want to start there. The point is, there's lots of millions of angels that are surrounding the throne. It's hard to even imagine that numbers. I mean, our big football stadiums are, you know, they're usually under 100,000, and we're talking hundreds of millions of these angels around the throne. So the angels are participating along with the elders and the living creatures. Later in the book of Revelation, we're going to see redeemed man around the throne. An incredible sight. And the participants of worshiping the Lord should be all of God's created beings. Go to verse 13. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And so you see, every created being owes their praise and should and does praise the Lord. Those are the participants of worship. And then we see the truths that are spoken, the worthiness of Jesus. He was the one worthy to open the scroll. He's the one worthy to be praised. because he's the one who redeemed. You see a focus in this song in verses 9 and 10, a focus on redemption, a focus on the gospel. I hope you see that focus in a lot of the songs we sing. It's appropriate. It's a right focus. It's on redemption and especially praising the one who purchased our redemption, who makes salvation possible. And so they sing to the Redeemer. They sing about the gospel and how he's off. This salvation is for all people who would take it, how he saved people from every tribe and tongue and nation, how he made us kings and priests to God, how Jesus, through his redemption, made us worshipers of God. And so we see the praise of the truths of the one who redeemed. We also see the one who secures the future, because they're looking ahead. We shall reign. You know, it's good to sing about heaven. It's good to sing about what God is going to do, and we know he's going to do it because he said he was going to do it. The elders, these 24 elders, were singing about that. We shall reign in heaven. He's the one who secures the future. He's not only going to reign, he's going to judge. We don't sing too many songs on judgment, but there you see it in some. I just keep thinking of the one where we're trampling on the grapes of the, I forget the words now, but you... I'd sing it for you, so you'd but you wouldn't recognize it. It wouldn't help. What's that called? Battle Hymn of the Republic? Yeah, that's the one. That's a song about judgment, I guess. So anyway, we have songs about that. He's the one who brings in the kingdom and all this. And so we sing to the one and about the one who, Jesus, who does all these works. And he deserves. Look at the, I've already kind of read the verses, maybe not all together, but in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all them and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. They're not singing to each other. They're not singing to the men or to the angels. They're singing to God on his throne and the Lamb. They're the ones who deserve praise. Not only do they deserve praise, they deserve everything. They deserve the power. If you ever are confused and wish you had more power, well, you don't deserve it. God does. God's the one who deserves all power. He's the one who can be trusted with it. He deserves all glory from his creation. He deserves all the riches. We should pour out our gifts to him. We should be taking an offering. This is a part of our worship service. It's because why? Because God and the Lamb deserve our gifts. They deserve them. They're worthy of them. They deserve our prayers. They deserve our praise. And here's a good one. Verse 14, then the four living creatures said, Amen. He deserves our amen. I know you guys can't help yourselves. You do it all the time anyway, but it's a good thing to do. He deserves our amen. The four living creatures said, even the cherubim say amen and to Christ and God on the throne. This, you see the new song, you see these praises in verse 12. We see the praise in verse 13. This is the logical place you end anytime you study God and Jesus and who they are and what they've done. This is where you end up. This is why we should end up here every Sunday, at least. And as soon as you start thinking about them on Monday, you're gonna end up here again. Maybe not here, but you'll end up praising the Lord. Because this is the logical place where you end. When you look at God and you see the truth of who God is and what he's done, and when you see the Lamb, when you see our Lord Jesus Christ, this is where you end up. And this is the lesson. There's two lessons here, because they were praising him. He's the one who's worthy because he's also the judge and he's the Savior. And so the lesson is obviously, one should be, make sure you're redeemed by the Redeemer. If you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, as the one who took your place, if you've never accepted that gift, the obvious response, and it should become even more obvious as you read through the book of Revelation and you see the judgment and the wrath of the Lamb, is that you need to be redeemed by the Lamb and you need to place your faith in Him and what He did on the cross for you. If you have questions about that, you could come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you. Pursue it. If you have questions about the Redeemer, you should find somebody here who knows about, you should pursue that. This is a big deal. Because the alternative is the wrath of the Lamb for rejecting what He did on your behalf. And then secondly, what we've already been doing this morning, to give Him glory. Do you give Him the glory He deserves? Sometimes we don't. Like I said, it's the logical conclusion of thinking about God, which means the reason we aren't praising, when I don't praise Him, it's because I'm not thinking about Him. It's because I'm focusing on me and what I'm doing, and I've lost vision of my God and what He's done for me and what I'm supposed to be doing for Him. Do we give Him the glory He deserves? So be redeemed by the Lamb and then give Him the glory for saving you and for taking your place on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have such a wonderful Redeemer. And it's easier to picture Him as we see Him in the Gospels, an ordinary man, humbly teaching, and even though He was doing great miracles and He showed who He was, it's easy to picture Him that way and to see Him in all His glory, the ascended Lord Jesus, with eyes like fire on the one hand and then the slain Lamb on the other hand. It's hard for us to imagine our Lord Jesus Christ in glory, but we need to keep all these descriptions of our Lord Jesus before us, because they show us what He's done and who He is and what His authority is. And so, Lord, if there's someone here who's never accepted Him as their Savior, they haven't placed their faith in Jesus as their Redeemer, help them to see their need and to call out to You to save them through Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, for all of us here who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, may we give You the glory as our Father, and may we give the Lamb the glory He deserves. He's worthy of it. And Father, we're going to fall so short of giving You and the Lamb the glory they deserve, and so we ask for Your help to do it. We ask for Your help to keep us mindful and always watching and seeing You as our God and our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb. Help us even now as we conclude this service to give the Lamb the honor that was given in this throne room scene. In Jesus' name, amen.